Where possible, let us go ahead and kneel in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come boldly before your throne of grace. And we thank you for the opportunity to come boldly before your throne of grace, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And so, Father, we come boldly before your throne of grace, petitioning for truth to be put forth here today. Lord, I pray that you will touch my lips with a coal from off your altar, that I may present your thoughts here today through my body language and my words and my tone of voice. Father, I pray that these thoughts that are put forth will not just be a head knowledge, but they will drive deep home to the heart, that these things will change us from the inside out, that we may be more like Christ, so that people no longer see us, but instead they see Christ in us. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've heard some pretty powerful presentations, haven't we, so far? So I've got the one, why does it matter? Why does it really matter? Before I go into that, though, I want to just say, for those watching, you really want to start this series with number one. You don't jump right into Daniel chapter 7, do you? You got to start in Daniel chapter 2 first. And you want to build that foundation up. And so we've laid out a foundation as we've been going, one all the way through. So you really want to start with the foundation and see it build. So please watch these videos in order. And I also want to say really quickly that this series is not intended to be the purpose of creating a creed or a dogma. The purpose of this series is simply to let people know where Pioneer Health and Mission stands on this topic. Make sense? You know, any one of us could have put all of this together, and one of us could have done all of this series, but then it wouldn't have shown the unity quite as powerfully as it has been showing. That's one reason. Another reason is because I could say all of this, and I'll probably miss a large percentage of my audience. But Daniel can come up and he can say it, and Dustin and all these other speakers can come up and say it in hopes that the way we present will be able to reach someone. And so it becomes a lot more powerful when we do it that way. So the question is, so what? You've heard all of these presentations, and I think pretty much everybody has answered so what at least once or twice in their presentation as it is. But so what? Why does it matter? Or does it matter? Absolutely, this matters, right? So why does it matter? Well, I want to, before I get into this, if you walk away from this series with nothing else, and I want to put this forward now while your brains are still working to some degree. I know we've gotten a whole lot already today, right? But I want to put these ideas forth first now, while your brains are working the best right now, because this is really the most important thing. So if you walk away with nothing else, I pray that you will walk away with these two things. Two things. We can remember two things, right? We can remember these two things. Number one, definition. Definition is of utmost importance. The whole purpose of words is to convey thoughts, right? We shouldn't just talk to hear ourselves talk, right? The purpose of speaking and talking and using words is to convey thoughts. Does it make sense? So let me give an example. If I take the word Holy Spirit and I define it as God the Spirit, then I'm going to insert a different thought into the Bible every time I read anything about the Holy Spirit, right? It's going to totally change the thought that's being presented to me, right? So therefore, I will come to wrong conclusions about what is being said. Does that make sense? Can you begin to see the importance of definition? If you understand sin to have more than one definition, one of which is a state of being, then every time you read about sin in the Bible, you're going to change the thought that's being portrayed in inspiration. Does that make sense? You know, I could use the phrase born sinner. And somebody else could use that same phrase, born sinner. And people could say, well, I think you're saying the same thing because we're using the same words, right? Well, it depends. How are you defining that phrase? What do you mean by that, right? Now, if I say I define that phrase as in born with inherited tendencies, and someone else says, well, I'm defining it as in born in a state of sin, then are we saying the same thing? No, we are not saying the same thing at all. Not one iota. So it's imperative that we understand that definition is of utmost importance, because it can sometimes sound like people are saying the same thing. Because don't we all try to endeavor to use the language of the Bible? The language of inspiration, right? But we have to be careful. We have to always ask, what does that speaker mean by that? What is this person meaning by this word or this phrase? How are they defining it? Not how I define it as a listener, because that doesn't make any difference. Well, it does, actually, because I'm going to end up changing the thought, right? But what I really want to know is, how is that speaker using that word? How does God use that word in the Bible? Inspiration, so on and so forth. So, number one, definition is of utmost importance. Number two, systematic theology. Now, this may sound like a big thing, but it's actually pretty simple. And we find it all throughout the Bible, all throughout the writings of Ellen White, the pioneers. We use it all the time ourselves. And that's more about what I'm going to be talking about here today. I want to show the systematic theology of all that we've been presenting. Now, systematic theology, simply stated, is the logical conclusion of the theology that you hold, of the foundational theologies. In other words, where is that theology going to lead? What's the logical conclusion of your theology? I want to give you a couple of examples of systematic theology. So, if I hold a foundational theology that says this, where's that going to lead me? Does that make sense? So, water flows downhill, right? Truth is like a chain. If I change that top link, I've got a different chain now, right? So, it goes down. It's link to link to link. All these theologies are connected. If you change one, you end up sooner or later having to change all of the rest of them. Make sense? Now, you might say, well, you know, I believe this, but I don't believe what you're saying is the conclusion. Well, maybe you haven't come to that conclusion yet. But I strongly suggest that you look at the churches that have true systematic theology, which I'll talk about them in just a minute. So I want to give you a quick example. When you look at the churches that started out with a right understanding of the Holy Spirit, you'll see that they have or had a right understanding of the state of the dead and hellfire. Why? Because if God's Spirit is a separate entity, then ours is also. Remember, we're made in the image of God, right? And when we die, then it must go somewhere. So it either goes to heaven, to hell, or it wanders around, right? You see, this is a foundational theology. When we get this one right, eventually the others fall in line. This is a foundational thing. So that's one example of systematic theology. I want to give you another example of systematic theology. And I'm going to read a statement here. What the church has always taught, namely, that the overwhelming misery which oppresses men and women and their inclination toward evil and death cannot be understood apart from their connection with Adam's sin and the fact that he has transmitted to us a sin with which we are all born afflicted. Notice, it says nothing about guilt. Not in the phraseology. Doesn't use that word guilt. So you could put in guilt, that you're born guilty, you're born separated, you can put in all, whatever. Pick and choose. The point is that the foundation of this theology is not about guilt or separation. The foundation of this theology is about sin being transmitted like a disease from Adam to me, to you. That's the foundation of this theology. You can say it's guilt, you can say it's separation. You know, that's really not the point of what this is saying. The point is that it's transmitted like a disease from Adam to you and I. So what's the systematic theology? This is the foundation. Let me read you the very next sentence. This is why the Catholic Church baptizes even tiny infants who have not committed personal sin. Here's the systematic theology. If you've got this foundation that sin is transmitted, then when you're born, you kind of have to be baptized. Because if you're not baptized, you don't make it to heaven, right? This is the systematic theology. Now, do I agree with the theology? No. But their logical conclusion is absolutely correct. There's a lot of people that would say and give a hearty amen to the first two sentences and then would say, well, I don't agree with this. But this is yet. This is the logical conclusion of it, though. Eventually, you will come to this conclusion or you will have to undo the foundation. Does that make sense? So this is systematic theology. So there's two churches that have correct systematic theology. Not two churches that have correct theology. I want to make that clear. But there are two churches that have correct systematic theology. Catholicism on one hand, and the church that our pioneers founded on the other hand. They both have correct systematic theology. Now, only one of which do I agree with the theology. But when you look at the foundation of Catholicism, the conclusions that they come to are correct. They're totally and completely correct. I don't agree with the theology, but the conclusions are right based upon the foundation. Now, the other one, I agree with the theology, and the systematic theology is also correct. The conclusions are correct. So we've got these two on either hand, right? But then we've got everything in between. All these others that are in between. Their systematic theology is non-existent. It doesn't work. Why? Because they've taken a little bit from here and a little bit from here, and they can't harmonize. They clash. So they box their doctrines. They separate them out, and they don't see how they interlink and interconnect, because they don't. So systematic theology is of extreme importance. You see, those that are closer to Catholicism may have more error and less truth, and those that are closer to the pioneers may have more truth and less error, but if you're not one of those two, then your logical conclusions are not going to be right. Does that make sense? You're just mixing oil and water. Truth and error is being mixed together. So I want to give you a quick overview. I haven't even gotten into it yet. So I want to give you a quick overview of what we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to go fairly quickly. I'm going to give a lot of information, but hopefully if you've been paying attention, you've already heard most of this information. So what I'm going to do is tie it into a systematic theology. And I'm going to show it in visual form as well. So I'm going to go through it, and then I will show it to you in visual form. So we're first going to look at the truth about God's systematic theology. Those of you that may have come into this movement in the last couple of years, you'll probably be more familiar with the phrase that's been coined by Daniel Mason and Dustin Butler and the Orosi Pioneer Mission, and that's OTG. Some of you may be more familiar with that. But only true God. One true God. So, but I'm just going to use the phrase truth about God. That's what I've always known it as. So I'm just going to use that phrase. So I'm going to look at the truth about God and its logical conclusions, where that theology goes. And then we're going to compare that to a triune God system of theology. Okay, so we're going to see where that one goes, right? And then I'll show them to you side by side in a visual. And then when we're done with that, we'll see a sin theology. Sin is a transgression of the law theology. And we'll see where that one goes in a systematic theology. What are the logical conclusions of that one? And then we will look at sin as a state that you're born in. And we'll see where that theology logically leads. And then we'll compare those two. I'll give you a visual. And then we're going to see which theology about God and which theology about sin meets up and which ones clash. Does that make sense? It should be logical that we will see if one is right and one is wrong, or the two that are right, they'll harmonize beautifully, right? And if one is right and one is wrong, there's going to be a clash, right? And if two are wrong, they're going to harmonize beautifully again if they're both wrong, right? So before I do that, though, I want to read a statement. And I hope that this statement gets your attention, because you're going to find definition, the importance of definition in this statement, and you're also going to see the systematic theology in this statement. Okay? And I hope this statement gets everyone's attention, because I really want everyone's attention to be focused on what I'm talking about. Testimonies to Ministers 115.3. Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed unto the time of the end. Unto when? The time of the end. What time are we in now? The time of the end, right? When the first angel's message should be proclaimed to our world. These matters are of infinite importance. What kind of importance? Infinite importance in these last days. But while many shall be purified and made white and tried, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. What will they not understand? What will they not understand? How true this is! So what will they not understand? The very next sentence, sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sin, it's the transgression of the law of God. And those who will not accept the light in regard to the law of God will not understand the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. Do you see the importance of definition in that statement? Absolutely. Do you see where it leads you if you get that definition wrong? A destruction of the three angels' messages, right? So that's the systematic theology. That's the logical conclusion of not understanding, properly understanding the definition of sin. So why will they not understand the three angels' messages? Understanding sin, friends, is foundational. It's absolutely foundational. If your foundation is not right, then your systematic theology, remember that's logical conclusion, will lead you down the wrong path. You will end up destroying the very message for today. I have a question. Have you ever heard people say we're not living in the Day of Atonement? Why do you think they're saying that? They've got a wrong definition of sin. Have you ever heard someone redefine the mark of the beast and the third angel? Have you ever heard about somebody that's distorting or destroying righteousness by faith in the third angel? Why is this happening? The wrong definition of sin. That's according to inspiration, not me. You see that? Does that make sense? Do you think this is important? It's absolutely important. What is the central doctrine of our faith? The 2300 days? The sanctuary message, right? The sanctuary message is the central pillar of our faith. So when you boil this sanctuary message down, you're going to see two main things. Two main sets of theologies. One, the truth about God and His only begotten Son, right? I think most of us probably recognize that in the sanctuary services, right? We see that there. But I have a question. Is that the focal point of the sanctuary, is to tell us who God is? No. You know what the sanctuary service talks about more than anything? What is sin? And how does God deal with it? So do you think this topic is important? It's the foundation of everything else. And so when we boil these two things, the sanctuary service down, we see these two parallel sets of theologies. Who is God? What is sin? And how does He deal with it? Can you see that? And they parallel each other. As one comes to conclusions, the other one is going to come to the same conclusions from different perspectives. These two theologies are foundational and go hand in hand. So I want to look now really quickly at the truth about God. And I'm going to go fairly quickly through this, and we're going to look at the systematic conclusions of this theology. 1 John 4:9, one of my favorite verses. In this was manifested or revealed the love of God toward us. So what John is about to tell us is the revelation of God's love, right? Can you see that there? It's the revelation of God's love. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. What is the revelation of God's love to us? That He sent His Son into this world. One. And two, that we might live through Him. You can't leave that part out. We've got to live through Him too, right? So this is the foundation. And right now, we're just going to look at these theologies and in the light of Christ. So we're not going to look at the Father or the Spirit or anything like that as a primary. The primary is we're going to look at this in the light of Jesus. So the first foundation then that we come to is that Jesus was born with sinful flesh. We've been talking about that. That's pretty clear, right? That's been pretty clear by the previous presentations, I hope. It's interesting that Hebrews chapter 1 has a systematic theology of the divinity of Christ. We need to understand that. We need to accept that. But Hebrews chapter 2 deals with the humanity of Christ. And we see the systematic theology in Hebrews chapter 2 in regard to His humanity. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," are you partakers of flesh and blood? Yes. "For as much then as you are and I am partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of" what? The same. Do you have flesh and blood? Did Jesus have flesh and blood? Yes. Do you have fallen flesh? Did Jesus? You remember, it says the same, right? His humanity was different or the same? The same. So now we're going to see the results of that. "That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What kind of flesh do you and I have? We've got fallen flesh, right? Sinful flesh, if you will. What kind of flesh did Jesus take on? The same, according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Now, if He didn't take on that same flesh, then He wouldn't be able to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Can you see the logical conclusion in those verses? Can you see that? And He wouldn't be able to deliver them through fear, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Friends, if Jesus didn't take the same flesh that you and I have, we couldn't be delivered. That's what the Bible says. That's the conclusion. Hebrews 2:16, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." This is what I call a parallel contrast. You've got one verse that is saying one thing is He did not do this, but He did this. It's paralleling them, but it's contrasting them. They're opposing. So in other words, He did not take the nature of angels, but He took the seed or the nature of Abraham. Can you see that parallel contrast there? In other words, Jesus didn't take a nature that is not possible for your child to have. Now, I'm using the word nature in the context of the Scripture. Nature is a very misunderstood word. So I just want to put that out. This is how I'm using it. Which means, since He took the same flesh that you and I have, you know what that means? It means He was tempted like you and I. He was tempted like us. Hebrews 2:18a, "For in that He Himself has suffered being," what? Tempted. In fact, He was tempted in all points, right? In all points like you and I, yet without sin. That's the difference between Jesus and us. Yet without sin. So if He was tempted like you and I, what does that mean? That means He overcame the way we are to overcome. Does that make sense so far? Can you see that logic? I'm trying to be extremely logical, but I'm just following what the Bible is saying. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, though he were a son, yet learned he what? He had to learn obedience? That's what inspiration tells us. Obedience by the things which he suffered. That means there's such a thing as sanctification. And we are called to that, right? Romans 15:16b, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own, friends, right? We can't do this on our own. But because Jesus overcame, he can help us. How does he do it? How do we overcome? Jesus gives us his overcoming life. His overcoming life. Hebrews 2:18b, he is able to succor, help, aid, or assist them that are tempted. Do we need help? Do we need aid? Do we need assistance? I don't know about you, but I do. I definitely need assistance, especially when I'm getting up front to stand here and talk to a bunch of people. I definitely need assistance. You know what that meant, friends? You know what that means? That he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him. It was necessary for him. Get that word. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, I'm not going to do a study on this right now, but if you look at who are the brethren, there's confusion on that. If you look at the kinsman redeemer type in the Old Testament, you find that the brethren are all of humanity. That's what the brethren are. It's all of humanity. In fact, we saw a quote earlier that pretty well showed that, right? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There again, there's systematic theology right there. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And this is why he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. You see that? Once we start to begin to see systematic theology, we can see it all throughout the Bible. So let's look now briefly at a triune God theology. And I apologize, but I don't have many Bible verses for this. So I've got to go to other sources. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fundamental belief number two, right? There is one God. There's a colon there, and then after that is the definition of that one God. That's how that works. Whether you want to accept it or not, that's how that works. So wherever you find the word God in the Bible, the definition is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that wherever you find the word God in the Bible, you can insert the definition. That's how that works, right? So we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But again, the emphasis that I'm drawing right now is about Jesus. Questions on doctrine, that Jesus is very God. In other words, he is that God that is spoken of everywhere throughout the Bible. Anytime it says God, it's Jesus. Of course, you know, it's also the Father and the Spirit, all simultaneous. So I just wanted to bring that up because I wanted to bring us back to that focal point. That means, the foundational doctrine means that Jesus was not actually born with our flesh. And again, I'm not going to go into all the details of this. If you want to see this, you can just pick up Questions on Doctrine and read it. It's right there. You can pick up the Catholic books and it's right there. They're going the same way. They're saying the same thing. Questions on Doctrine 383. Although born in the flesh, he was nevertheless God. And was what? Exempt from the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam. He was exempt. Now, I just want to say this really quickly. You might say, well, I don't quite believe that. It's a little bit different. Well, maybe you're eating vanilla ice cream and somebody else is eating chocolate ice cream, but the question is it still coming from the same ice cream store? There's a lot of ways that people try to twist and turn to use this word or this phrase or that that's really saying the same thing. It might be a different flavor, but the question is it coming from the same ice cream store? You know what that means? Since he was not born with our flesh, that means he was not actually tempted like you and I. James 1:13. Now I can use a Bible verse here, but of course I've got to insert a definition. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God, what's the definition of God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You know what that means? It was all simply a role play. Have you heard that phraseology before? Where do you think they got it from? Systematic theology. A wrong definition. You see? See how important these things are? So since he was not tempted like us, he did not actually overcome like we are called to overcome. Sorry, I don't have a verse there. That means that it's a justification-only theology. Justification-only theology. Questions on Doctrine 22. That the vicarious atoning death of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the phrase that I want you to focus on. Once for all is all sufficient. What kind of sufficient? All sufficient for the redemption of a lost race. You know what Leroy Froom just said there? It was all done at the cross. Everything totally and completely done at the cross. No dual atonements. This is justification only. Which means, since he was not tempted like us, and he did not overcome like we're called to overcome, this means that his overcoming life falls short of sanctifying us. Since he didn't overcome like us, he can't give us his overcoming life, so he has to send someone else. You see where that's coming from? You see the logical conclusions of the foundational theology? That means, friends, he's not a merciful and faithful high priest. What hope do I have? I might as well just throw up my hands and live the way I used to live. Daniel might as well throw up his hands and we'll go party together. I mean, really, right? There's no hope. It's pointless. So I'm going to give you a visual. The truth about God, Jesus born with sinful flesh, which goes to he was tempted like us, which means he overcame like we are to overcome, which calls for us to be sanctified, right? Which means that he has to give us his overcoming life, which means he's a merciful and faithful high priest. The triune God theology says Jesus was not born with our flesh, not tempted like us, did not overcome like we are to, justification only, has no overcoming life to give us, which means he's not a merciful and faithful high priest. Do these harmonize? No. They're diametrically opposed, aren't they? In fact, I would dare say they're diabolically opposed. They're total opposites. And they clash with one another. So I've given you a quick visual there. Now I'm going to move on. I got a lot to cover, so I want to move on really quickly. And then I will start drawing all of these conclusions, and I'll give you a bunch of visuals so that we can see this. So now let's look at the two different sin theologies, or two of the two different ones. Sin as the transgression of the law. We're going to look at this systematic theology and see what the logical conclusions are. He was born with sinful, fallen flesh. This is a foundational thing. He was born with sinful, fallen... We are born with sinful, fallen flesh. We are tempted from within and from without. And I'll explain that here in just a minute. I'll explain that. You could... Definition, right? What is that supposed to mean? Somebody else could say the same thing and mean something totally different, right? So I'll explain that here in just a minute. James chapter 1 and verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That word enticed can also be baited. Now, if you put out a trap and you put and you're wanting to catch deer, do you put a chunk of meat there? No. That's not gonna entice a deer. It's not bait for a deer, right? Or lamb, shall we say? We should so that's not going to attract deer or lamb or any of those kind of animals. What is it going to attract? Wolves, bears, coyotes, foxes, meat-eating things, right? That's the natural, right? I don't know what happened to my notes here, but I don't have any notes, so I'm just going to shoot this off the top of my head. What I'm talking about, tempted from within versus tempted from without. This is the extreme point that I like to make. A child that is born to a crack mother. They are born with genetic deficiencies. We've already heard about some of those genetic deficiencies a couple of times, right? They're born with a chemical addiction to something. Do you think the devil has to put crack cocaine before them and say, "Don't you want this? It smells good." I don't know what it smells like, but that wasn't something I did. Do you think the devil has to do that? No. The child is naturally going to be tempted from within because of the fallen flesh that's been handed down, the sinful flesh, right? So let's take it a step further. Science has shown that children or babies that are conceived by an alcoholic father, their chances of becoming alcoholic is way higher than children that are not conceived by alcoholic fathers, right? So you might say, well, there's nature there, or there's nurture there. Well, science also shows that the children that are given up for adoption still have extremely high rates of alcoholism. Why? Because of genetics, right? The genetics have been distorted. I think it was Dr. Alan Davis said 3 and 4 generations. I think he was the one talking about that, right? Genetics have been distorted, and so now you are more likely to. That means there's a temptation from within. Now, question. Did Adam ever have distorted genetics? From the beginning, at least. No. Was he tempted that way? No. Adam was not tempted that way. So this is what I mean from within versus without. You and I, if we look back in our genealogy, we're going to find somebody that's done drugs or alcohol or one of those things, you know what I'm saying? And chances are we've passed those things on to our kids as well, one way or another. So we are all tempted from within and from without, by the devil from without. Adam was not tempted from within in that sense. Does that make sense? Only from without. Now, I know it was presented he was tempted from within and from without, and I agree we're talking different language. That's why it's important to understand definition, right? Friends, means we're called to overcome. We are called to overcome. Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore. Who's to do it? That says yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy. For I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them, and I am the Lord which sanctify you. Seems like a contradiction there, doesn't it? But didn't we learn just a few minutes ago that it was a co-working going on, right? A co-working going on. We're called to overcome, which means sanctification. Now, I want to talk about this really quickly. I'm going to read two statements or two paragraphs from Great Controversy. 469.1, I'm going to read that whole first paragraph and then the last half of the second paragraph, and my notes will be in the back. Erroneous theories of sanctification also, what kind of theories? So are there erroneous theories about sanctification? Yeah. Springing from neglect or rejection of what? The divine law. So if somebody's got a misunderstanding of the divine law, do you think they're going to have an erroneous theory about sanctification? Yeah. Have a prominent place in the religious movements of the day. You think they've got the same place now? Absolutely. These theories are both false in doctrine and dangerous in practical results. Practical results. Now, I won't go into those practical results. And the fact that they are so generally finding favor. Finding what? Are these things finding favor today? Yeah. Yeah. Renders it doubly essential that we all, that all have a, what kind of understanding? A clear understanding of what the Scriptures teach upon this point. So this next paragraph, halfway through, by the Word and what? And the Spirit of God. We've heard both of those so far. Remember, you are to sanctify yourselves and you are to be sanctified. By the Word and the Spirit of God are open to men the great principles of righteousness embodied in His law. Embodied where? In His law. Sin is the transgression of what? The law. So do you think this ties in here somehow? Absolutely. And since the law of God is holy and just and good, now you're going to see that since means what you're about to hear is a logical conclusion. Can you see that? So here's some systematic theology going on. Here's a logical conclusion. And since the law of God is holy and just and good, a transcript of the divine perfection, a what? A transcript. A transcript. There's that word, specifically that word. Transcript of the divine perfection. It follows then, here's the conclusion, that a character formed by obedience to that law will be holy. Christ is a perfect what? Example of such a character. He says, I have kept my Father's commandments. I do always those things that please Him. The followers of Christ are to become like Him by the grace of God to form characters in harmony with the principles of His holy law. This is Bible sanctification. So there's a definition right there, right? I just read a definition to you for Bible sanctification. This is Bible sanctification. Can you do that on your own? Are you sure? Maybe if I just give enough might to it? We need the Holy Spirit, don't we? Romans 15, 16b, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This hails back to probation, right? There was some talk about probation. Friends, that means we need an advocate. You and I need an advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. What? That you do what? That you sin not. And if any man sin, we have not when you sin. Notice that. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what that says? Jesus doesn't want us to be sinning. If you sin. Not, you are going to sin. If you sin, you have been converted. I don't want you to sin. If you trip, if you fall, we have an advocate. That's powerful. That's necessary. So now I want to look at another system of theology. Sin is a state. Sin is a state of being that we're born in. Foundation is born in a state of sin or separated from God or guilty or pick a phrase. Questions on Doctrine, page 22. Again, I don't have much for Bible verses here. That man was created sinless, but by his subsequent fall entered a state of alienation and depravity. Leroy Froome. Questions on Doctrine, page 22. By yielding to the tempter, Adam and Eve committed a personal sin. But this sin affected the human nature that they would then transmit in a fallen state. There's that state word again. It is a sin which will be transmitted by propagation to all mankind, like a disease. That is, by the transmission of a human nature deprived of original holiness and justice. That is why original sin is called sin only in an analogical sense. It is a sin contracted and not committed. Wrong definition of sin, isn't there? A sin contracted and not committed. A state and not an act. This comes from the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, second edition, 404. If we're born in a state of sin, what's the logical conclusion? I'm forced to sin. I don't have a choice. Choice is taken out of the equation. I am forced to sin. I want to read this statement. This was powerful. And it's disputing this, just so you know. It is not in the power of Satan to force anyone to sin. Is it in his power to force anyone to sin? No. It is not in his power to force anyone to sin. Sin is the sinner's what kind of act? Individual act. Now here's a phrase that's powerful. Before sin exists in the heart. Not after sin exists in the heart. Before sin exists in the heart, the consent of the will must be given. And as soon as it is given, sin is triumphant and hell rejoices. Are we really forced to sin? Nope, I sinned on my own. I chose to do it. Friends, this means we cannot overcome. Sorry, no verse there either. It means a justification-only theology. Questions on doctrine again. That's all I've got for this. When, therefore, one hears an Adventist say, uh-oh, somebody's about to redefine something. Watch those statements. When, therefore, one hears an Adventist say, or reads an Adventist literature, even the writings of Ellen G. White, even where? The writings of Ellen White, that Christ is making atonement now. So what's he destroying now? The dual atonement, right? That Christ is making atonement now, it should be understood, so here's his new definition, the redefinition, it should be understood that we mean simply that Christ is now making application of the benefits of the sacrificial atonement he made on the cross. That he is making it efficacious for us individually, according to our needs and requests. You know what he just said? Same thing. It's all done at the cross. There is no dual atonement. Even if you read it in the writings of Ellen White, that's not what she meant. Even when she says he's making atonement for us now, that's really not what she meant. It's justification-only doctrine. Justification at the cross, sanctification with the Day of Atonement. Sanctification is gone. That means, friends, we must be possessed by a being. We have to be possessed. Now I want to read this really quick. In a letter from A.G. Daniels to Elder W.C. White, which was Ellen's son, he conveyed a conversation he had with Kellogg. Then stated that his former views regarding the Trinity, remember, he was initially non-Trinitarian, okay? I want you to get that. This is important. He was non-Trinitarian at the writing of his book. Had stood in his way of making a clear and absolutely correct statement, but that within a short time he had come to believe in the Trinity. What do you think? This is the Alpha. What do you think the Omega is? Not music. And could now see pretty clearly where all the difficulty was, and believed he could clear the matter up satisfactorily. He told me that he now believed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And his view was that it was God the Holy Ghost and not God the Father that filled all space and every living thing. Kellogg was non-Trinitarian pantheistic. Okay? He believed that God the Father was in everything, not by His Spirit, but somehow He, the being or something, was in everything, but it wasn't by His Spirit. And so he became Trinitarian. He said, oh, I can make this simple now. It wasn't God the Father, it was God the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that's still pantheistic. Why is it pantheistic? Does the Holy Spirit have a spirit? Then it's pantheistic. If the Holy Spirit doesn't have a spirit, then it's pantheistic. So he just simply transferred his theology from non-Trinitarian being God the Father to now Trinitarian and it being God the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice something. This is powerful. Testimonies to Ministers 199.3. It will be said that Living Temple has been revised. He could now see pretty clearly, right? He thought he could change it and revise it and it would become clear. It will be said that Living Temple has been revised, but the Lord has shown me that the writer has not changed. Now, wait a minute. Didn't he just, in his own words, say he changed? He did. He said he changed his theology. But God says it's no different. Non-Trinitarian pantheistic, Trinitarian pantheistic. Same thing. It's no different. But the Lord has shown me that the writer has not changed and that there can be no unity. How much unity? No unity between him and the ministers of the gospel while he continues to cherish his present sentiments. I am bidden to lift my voice in warning to our people, saying, be not deceived, God is not mocked. That's powerful. That is powerful. Friends, he was pantheistic, non-Trinitarian. You don't have to be Trinitarian to be pantheistic. You can be non-Trinitarian and still be pantheistic. So, you have to be possessed by a being. Some way or another. That means, friends, there's really no need of a high priest. There's absolutely no need of a high priest. So I want to look at this. So now we're going to start going through the visuals as I bring this to a close. Sin, the transgression of the law. Born with sinful fallen flesh, tempted from within and from without, which means we're called to overcome, which means we need to be sanctified, which means we need the Holy Spirit. Which means we need an advocate. Make sense? Sin is a state that we are born in. A state of sin that we are born in. It means we're born in a state of sin, which means that we're forced to sin, which means we cannot overcome, which means we have to have a justification-only doctrine, which means that we really do have to be possessed by a being, and there's no need of a high priest. Can you see that? These are diametrically opposed, aren't they? There's no harmony here. They clash. Now you might say, well, I believe we're born in a state of sin, but I don't necessarily believe all of that. Well, keep going. That's where it goes. Remember, I said there were two churches that had proper systematic theology. The Pioneer Church, that the pioneers raised up and that God raised up through them, right? And Catholicism. Sin as a state is what Catholicism teaches. You go through and look at what they teach and you're going to find that it lines up with this. Maybe not in the same words, but it lines right up with what I've just put there. So let's compare. The truth about God, or the OTG, says that Jesus was born with sinful flesh. He was tempted like us. He overcame like we are to overcome. There's works we're called to sanctification. He gives us His overcoming life. And He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, state as a sin as a state says that we're born in a state of sin. We're forced to sin. We cannot overcome. And it's a justification only, which means we must be possessed by a being and there's no need of a high priest. Do these two theologies line up? No. They clash. They're diametrically opposed. You cannot be non-Trinitarian and believe in a state of sin unless you go to pantheism. That's the only way to do it. So let's look at a triune God and sin being the transgression of the law. Jesus was not born with our flesh in a triune God. He was not tempted like us, did not overcome like we are to, justification only, has not overcome life, has no overcoming life to give to us, and not a merciful and faithful high priest. Does this fit with sin as the transgression of the law? Systematic theology. No, because it says we're born with sinful fallen flesh, tempted from within and from without, called to overcome. There's sanctification involved, and we need the Holy Spirit, and we need an advocate. Friends, if we believe that sin is a transgression of the law, then we're left out on the God theology side. We're hopeless because He's got no overcoming life to give us. He's just there to offer justification only, and He didn't overcome like we are called to overcome. You see that? Leaves us hopeless. So we're going to see two that are very harmonious. Triune God theology. Jesus not born with our flesh, not tempted like us, did not overcome like we are to, justification only, has no overcoming life to give us, not a merciful and faithful high priest, right? Compare that to sin as a state. Sin as a state says that we're born in a state of sin. Jesus was not born like us, right? We are forced to sin. Jesus was not tempted like us, right? We cannot overcome. Jesus did not overcome like us. Justification only, justification only. Must be possessed by a being. He has no overcoming life to give us, so who does He give us? He's got to give us someone else. No need of a high priest. Well, that's good because He's not a merciful and faithful high priest anyways. You see how those blend harmoniously together? Beautifully, perfectly, intricately together. Does the Bible support either of these? No. So even though they're harmonious, out the window they go. The truth about God, Jesus was born with sinful flesh, which means He was born, or we're born with sinful flesh, fallen flesh also, right? Jesus was tempted like us, and we are tempted from within and from without. You know, Jesus had degenerate genetics. You know why I know that? Otherwise, He'd have been 15 feet tall when He came from Mary. Think about that. Think about that. He gives us His overcoming life, friends, and we need that overcoming life in the Holy Spirit. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. That's good because, friends, we need an advocate. You see how these blend harmoniously together. There's no clash going on. They blend perfectly together. I want to end with a couple of statements. It is Satan's constant effort. So is this something that he just does periodically? No. It is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issue at stake in the great controversy. What two things? The two foundational theologies that are found in the sanctuary message. It's his constant effort to undermine them. Why? Because he knows where that road will go. Signs of the Times, October 1, 1894, paragraph 2. Sinners must know what is sin before they can have a desire to be rid of sin. Now, can you be rid of a state of being that you're born in? No. You can't do that. It's a state of being. It's totally contrary. You can't do that. It's a matter of eternal interest. What kind of interest? Eternal interest that we do not misconceive this vital question. What kind of a question? Vital question. You see some pretty strong language there? That's strong language. Signs of the Times, June 20, 1895, paragraph 5. I believe this is my ending one. Here we have the true definition of sin. The what definition? The true definition. Does that mean there's a false? Yes. It says the true. How many true ones are there? One. If I ask for a pen, you can give me any pen, right? But if I ask for the pen, you're going to say, well, which pen? How many pens are there out there? It's probably 20 or 30 with all, or more with all these people, right? Here we have the true definition of sin. You know what that tells me, friends? Any other definition is false. Any other definition is false. Man's conscience, or here we have the true definition of sin. And what is that definition? The transgression of the law. Are you sure it's not a state of sin that we're born in? I'm sure. It's the transgression of the law. Man's conscience has become hardened by sin and his understanding darkened by transgression, and his judgment has become confused as to what is sin. Do we see a lot of confusion today as to what is sin? If there's a true definition, then there must be a false definition. Why have people become, quote, become confused as to what is sin? Because his conscience has become hardened by sin and his understanding darkened by transgression. Why does inspiration tell us that people misunderstand what sin is? Hardened by sin, and our understandings darkened by transgression. This is why people misunderstand the definition, the only, the true definition of sin. We cannot live with conviction. Have you ever tried to live with conviction? Daniel told the story about that chocolate football, right? Bill Cave talked about some of his. You know, you can't survive with conviction. Not and keep your sanity, right? Have you ever tried to do it? You'll quickly lose your sanity. You just can't do it. You can't keep the sin and deal with the conviction. It just doesn't happen. Something else must happen. In order to keep our sanity, we must deal with the conviction. You have to deal with it. It's not an option. There's three basic options as to how to deal with it. Three basic options. Number one, to overcome the sin. The conviction goes away, doesn't it? When you overcome the sin, it's gone. And then you've got a life of peace. At least on that issue, right? As Bill talked about, now all of a sudden the law is being written in my heart on another issue. Oh, here comes the conviction again, right? So overcome sin. That's pretty simple. I didn't say it was easy. I didn't say it was easy. There's a stern battle with self, right? But it's simple. Overcome sin. Second option, shun the Holy Spirit. And if you continue doing the sin, this is what you do. You end up shunning the Holy Spirit, right? So you can no longer hear the voice of Christ in your ear. This leads to being hardened by sin and darkened by transgression. Remember the quote we just read? This is what leads to being hardened by sin and darkened by transgression. Friends, there's a third option. There's a third option. Redefine sin. If you redefine sin, you can do away with the conviction. Really, this is the same as option number two. You end up shunning the Holy Spirit because the only way to redefine sin is to redefine the law. Does that make sense? Being that sin is the transgression of the law and this is the true definition. So if you redefine sin, you're really redefining the law, or you think you are. But can you really redefine the law? No, the church has tried that, right? But it didn't actually happen. He thought to change times and laws, right? But he didn't actually do it. So this is really the same as number two. And this is really the same excuse that Adam had. It wasn't my fault. It was that woman which you gave me. What did Eve say? Well, it wasn't my fault. It was the serpent's fault. It's constantly pointing to someone else and blaming them for our wrong decisions. Not my fault. I was born in a state of sin. What is that saying? It's Adam's fault. You remember this was the first excuse given for sin? It's not my fault. Adam made me do it. Friends, this isn't going to get it. This isn't going to get it. I don't want to see anybody go down that road. I don't want to see anybody go down the road of option 2 or 3. No one. Jesus doesn't want to see anybody go down those roads. The biblical systematic theologies of the truth about God and sin being the transgression of the law lead us to the understanding that Jesus is calling us to overcome sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a promise. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Can you hear Jesus speaking softly to you saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? Can you feel him knocking on the door of your heart? Can you see him with outstretched hand pleading with you to take his hand? Please don't shun the leading of the Holy Spirit. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today. Tomorrow's not promised. Today is the day of salvation. With Jesus' help, sin shall not have dominion. That's a promise. Shall not have dominion. If your heart's desire is to overcome sin, I would like to ask that you'll make a public declaration and stand with me. If this is what you want to do, you want to say before God, "This is what I want to do, but Father, I can't do it on my own." I want to read some promises before we close, while you're standing. These promises come from Jesus to you. To you. To me. These are promises that come to me. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, to him that overcometh." Revelation 2:17, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written." You want a new name? I want a new name. "Which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Revelation 2:26-29, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Revelation 3:21-22, "To him that overcometh." Do you want to be an overcomer? I want to be an overcomer. This is to me. This is to you. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame." Even as I also overcame. This is Jesus speaking. "Even as I also overcame and sat and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I also want to commit. Now my promises are like ropes of sand, but he still wants me to put my shoulder into it. Now if Jesus tells me to go out to this mountain out here and put my shoulder into it and push and and move the mountain with my shoulder? Can I do that? If he says, but was it me that did it? Wasn't me that did it. And so when that mountain moves, can I go, oh, look at me? No. Jesus did it. But you know what, friends? He still wants you to put your shoulder into that mountain of sin. He will overcome. He will give us what it takes. But he still wants us to put our shoulder into it and push with all our might. Let us kneel in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, petitioning you, Father. We want to overcome, but we need Jesus. Father, I pray that you will send Jesus to us, that he will live within our hearts by his Spirit, that you will give us the Spirit of your Son, crying forth, Abba, Father. Lord, I can't do it, but I will put my shoulder into it and push with all my might. And I know by faith that it will happen. These sins will be moved, these mountains of sin. Lord, I pray for those that have stood here, that have made a commitment to you. Father, all our promises are ropes of sand. But Father, all these people are making a commitment to you with me. Lord, we need your help. I pray that you will send angels that excel in strength to watch over and protect each and every one of us. Father, the devil does not want this commitment to be made. He wants us to fail. But Jesus is stronger, and he wants us to succeed. Father, I pray that these angels will push the devil aside, that we may hear your word clearly, unadulterated by any of the whisperings of the demons. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us. I pray that we will be so fully filled with your Spirit that people will no longer see us, but instead they will see Jesus in us. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.